Okay, I think we're ready to begin here. We're still studying the Sermon on the Mount. Once again, the tremendous advantage that's ours this morning is to gather here and understand that the most critical issue that you'll ever consider is what your relationship to the Lord Jesus is. You do not want to be deceived about this. This could be the last day that we may live on this earth. We absolutely have no idea what the next moment is going to bring. And so it's very serious to come into a meeting like this and think very carefully about the only one that we can go to that can define what it means to be truly saved and get it right. And that is the Savior himself. And that's one of the reasons we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, is because the Sermon on the Mount is dedicated to this one purpose, helping us enter into what it means to be a genuine Christian, to have an expected end, to know that when we stand before him in that day, which could be today, he will not say unto us, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." We've talked about the tremendous significance of looking at ourselves through the very eyes of God and not through our own eyes, because we're not good judges of anything. Certainly not good judges of our relationship with the Lord. You got people all over the world that go to church on a regular basis that say, "Well, I believe I'm a Christian. I believe I'm saved." Well, so did the Pharisees. They told the Lord Jesus themselves, "We be Abraham's seed. We're not in bondage to any man. We're the children of God." And this was their perspective of themselves. And so one of the most critical points that I've tried to make in these messages is we need independent counsel. We need somebody outside ourselves judging in these matters, and you could not get better independent counsel than the judge himself. And so the Lord is here describing what it means to be genuinely saved, and in doing so, he's describing you and me this morning if we'll let him. If we will humble our hearts and realize that a lot of times we can go through life consumed with our own opinion of ourselves and thereby miss the view of God and be wrong about the most critical issue in the course of your existence. And so the Lord has given us here this Sermon on the Mount. He's coming now to the very end of his message. And I'm telling you that if you read it carefully, you can almost sense the passion in the Lord's words. He's not a God that sits up there looking down with judgmental eyes, just seeing if we're doing everything exactly right. And as Job once thought, marking our paths, you know, to see when we're in the path and when we're out of the path, when we're in the path and when we're out of the path. As though he delights in pointing out to us our mistakes. It's not like that at all. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. He loves us more than we could ever know. He died for us because he wants us to be saved. And And all his power, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence is employed continually to this end, that every barrier might be removed between us and himself, that we might come to him and discover him to be the very God that he has revealed himself to be. He's a loving God. He is the loving God. He's gracious and merciful. His personality, his character is just amazing. He's wonderful. He's precious. To know him is to love him. And we can discover what he's like by reading this revelation of himself. And so when we read these words in Matthew chapter 7, where he's describing the kind of deception that is so pervasive in the world, where people are sitting in religious circles and they think that they know the Lord, and they say, "Lord, Lord," but they don't know him at all. They think they do. But it's the wrong Jesus. It's a Jesus that they've invented. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And you see, this is the epidemic problem, is we've got a world of people that have this self-styled notion of what Jesus is like, and it's a pure invention of their mind. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so we've become very artful at creating this God that is not so unlike ourselves. In other words, I believe that the way I think is pretty much the way he thinks. And how I'm handling this situation is pretty much how he would handle the situation. And that's the nature of man. And we live with it every day. And as Christians, if we're not very careful, this kind of mentality will slip into our lives and begin to cloud our judgments when it comes to the judgment of ourselves or our judgments of people around us as we deal with them day by day. The Lord does not like subtle differences. He likes a wide gulf between truth and error. And the Bible is written in such a way that we discover this kind of simplicity. And you see, when we have a clear division between what is right and what is wrong, what is good thinking and wrong thinking, what is pleasing to the Lord and what is not pleasing to the Lord, when there's a clear difference between these two things, then there's no reason for confusion about what the Lord is saying. So one of the things that happens to people when they read the scriptures, they think that there's just a subtle difference here. There's these people that are being described in verses 21 through 23 are people who are almost persuaded, they're almost saved, there's not really much difference between them and the lost and the truly saved, but in reality, the difference is not subtle at all. It's radical. They're not the same at all. And as a matter of fact, their entire worldview is different from the worldview of those that are truly saved. And so what we have is a stark contrast, and so God's method of teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is through that very method of contrasts. Now, I keep emphasizing this because there's value in repeating certain things for purposes of memory. I think it's something that the Lord uses as a teaching technique. And I think that it's important that we apply the same technique in teaching. And so in saying some of these things repeatedly, as I come back into these studies, the hope is that we'll be able to go out of here and some of these thoughts are just going to stick. And when we need to draw on that information, it's going to be there. It's going to be installed in our minds and in our hearts. And God will use that. The scripture tells us that his word will not return void, but it will accomplish what he pleases and prosper in the thing whereunto he sent it. And so we're studying the Word of God, and hopefully he's going to install this message, and it's going to prosper in the thing whereunto he has sent it. And so that's why we're repeating some of these things. So all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we have these contrasts. And again, in chapter 5, in verse 20, he is beginning to contrast the two types of righteousness. There is a righteousness that is of man through works. And then there's a righteousness which is the gift of God. And so these two are contrasted. He talks about the letter of the law and the letter of the Spirit. And there's a difference. And the Pharisees were people who knew the law of God. They were doctors of the law. They could quote the Old Testament scriptures from memory, many of them. And it isn't by quoting scripture and being knowledgeable of the scripture that puts the difference between the saved and the lost. It's the receiving of the Spirit of the law. And one of the ways he taught it was the Pharisees rejoiced in the fact that they were not adulterers, and they prided themselves in that. But the Lord taught them that, you know, adultery is something that can take place in your mind and in your heart. And if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And he says there's no difference. You think there is, but I say there's no difference. There is no difference. And so what we discover in studying carefully the scriptures is that the possibility of living a duplicitous life is very difficult for the person who receives the message of this book, because how you think in your heart is something that the Lord is continually looking upon. And when you're not in church, when you're not around others who are observing your behavior, the Lord is observing your mind and your heart everywhere you go. When you're alone, when you're in the dark, when you're behind the closed doors, the Lord knows what's going on in there. The genuine believer knows something of the omnipresence of God, and he's continually acknowledging the presence of God in the life. The genuine believer thinks that way. The lost person doesn't. The reason you can sit down at a computer and feast on pornography is because of this problem of building on the foundation that is called sand. And when the storms of life come your way, your house is going to collapse because you're building on the wrong foundational understanding. You do not really know God. You think you do, but you don't. Well, for those who truly know God, they know something of his power. And they apply in a practical way this doctrine of omniscience. Is there anything in the world that we could ever do that God would not know? But you see, the man who builds his house on the sand, He believes that in the dark, God can't see. Behind the closed doors, God doesn't see. When you're riding down the highway in your car and no one else is in the car with you, God is not there, nor anyone else. You're alone. The genuine believer is never alone. The genuine believer knows that God is not only with us, He is in us. He's in us. He's our life. His presence is in us. He becomes one with our spirits, with our souls. He becomes one with us. And we want that and we invite that because we realize that the great threat that we deal with every day is ourselves. It's not out there, it's in here. The great enemy of the self is the self. And it's so dangerous if we do not have the Lord constantly with us every moment. As we've noted, we're only a thought away from disaster. And we need the presence of God continually to save us from our minds, from our reaction to the troubling world that sometimes catches us off guard by hurling at us things we didn't expect. And so we are very apt to respond to those things through a natural response, which could be very destructive of the person that professes to know Christ. And so we need the Lord constantly in our presence, governing our lives, both willing and doing of His good pleasure in us moment by moment. Otherwise, just like that, you can plunge into the abyss of sin before you even realize it. Well, I'm not going to go over these things and belabor them. He talks about the two masters, God and Mammon. He talks about the two trees, the one that bears good fruit, the one that bears evil fruit. He talks about the two gates, the narrow gate and the wide gate. Why? Because the message from heaven is not in subtle differences. It's in stark contrast. I mean, who can look at a narrow gate and a wide gate and say, oh, they're the same? No, the Lord shows us a very narrow gate. And then He shows us a great big wide gate. And He says, see the difference? Do you see the difference? So the difference is not subtle. There's a stark contrast here. And so when it comes to truth, it's that way. Truth is very simple. It's so simple that the wayfaring man, though a fool, cannot err therein. So we can't stand before God one day and say, well, I just couldn't figure it. It was just so complicated. No, it's not. Life is not complicated. The issues of life are not complicated. What makes the issues of life complicated is our trying to merge our will with the will of God. And you can't merge the two. The person that gets saved has to die to the things of self. He has to die to self-will and self-desires. The genuine believer has to come to the end of himself and say, Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done. What's important in this universe is not what I want, it's what You want. And that's how the genuine believer thinks. And then we see in verses 21 through 23, we see two groups of people here. and they both have different kinds of works. And there's one that boasts of having prophesied or preached in His name, having cast out devils in His name, and having done many wonderful works in His name. And they're trusting that. They look to that, and because of these things that they see in their own lives that they are doing, they think that when they stand before God, all this good is going to outweigh the bad. And there's no way that a loving God, a discerning God, a just God, could condemn somebody that has preached in his name, cast out devils in his name. That is going out and witnessing to people to the end that they might get saved. And by the way, you can be a preacher. And you can have people come down the aisle in response to your preaching. And you can go out and visit the old people and the sick people and do many wonderful works and die and lose your soul forever. And Judas is in the Bible because the Lord wants us to see that example. You can be in a church and Jesus Christ be the preacher and lose your soul forever. And Judas is an example of that kind of person. And so when it comes to understanding these things, we're not talking about subtle differences here. We're talking about tremendous stark contrasts between these two people, these two kinds of people. And so what we have here are two distinct worldviews in this passage beginning at verse 24 in chapter 7 down through verse 27. So 24 through 27 is about two men that both build a house. And the thing that stands out as a difference between the two is their foundation. And essentially this is the only difference that we see here. At least outwardly, is the foundation was different. But the truth is, when it comes to houses, most people never look at the foundation. They just look at the house. And that's what makes it seem to be a subtle difference between the two, because there's so much that looks alike on the outside. They look like they're almost the same. But the Lord is saying, no, they're not almost the same at all. There's a radical difference between the two. It's kind of like the difference between the Apostle Peter and Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. They appeared to be, to an onlooker, as being very similar. But no, they were not. They were radically different men. And when you study the scriptures and look at the foundation that undergirded both of these men, you see that their worldview was different. And there was a stark contrast between these two men. And that's what we want to pay attention to. The man who built his house upon the rock, the scripture here tells us that he hears God's sayings and he does them. He hears them and he does them. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man that builds his house upon the sand. And the same kind of judgments came into his life that came into the other man's life. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. The great was the fall of it. And so the man who built his house upon the sand was a man who heard the word of God, but he didn't do it. Folks, there's a big difference. There's a huge difference between these two kinds of people. You take, for instance, Paul's letter to the Romans. We've looked at this once before. I love this chapter, Romans chapter 10. because it's really describing here the two kinds of people in a way. It's just a different angle. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So, you know, Israel is generally thought of as being the people of God, the children of God, the people of God, the children of God. Generally speaking, the Jews believe themselves to be God's children, God's people, and they believe that they were saved. But what eventually got the Apostle Paul in a lot of trouble in the way of persecutions and eventually death was preaching the truth. And that is, just because you're born of Abraham's seed doesn't mean that you're a child of God. And when he began to go out and teach that Gentiles were the people of God if they were circumcised in heart, if they heard the message from God and had died to the flesh because they judged themselves unworthy of life, they were the true children of God and not those that were circumcised outwardly. Circumcision being a type of death to the flesh. That's what the symbolism is there. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Folks, there are people in churches all over the world today where this description right here fits them perfectly. They have a zeal of God. They got up this morning. They got dressed. Their focus was, we're going to church. We're going to worship God. And so they come to the church and they sing songs and they listen to the teacher and they have a zeal of God. But not according to knowledge. What knowledge? What knowledge is being referred to here? Well, it's the knowledge that comes from heaven. And see, there's a different kind of knowledge as compared to that. It's the knowledge of this world. There's a way of thinking that is earthly and sensual and devilish. It doesn't have anything to do with God. And then there is a knowledge of God, and the only way you have access to it is in the inspired, preserved word that came down to us from heaven. And that's to be contrasted. The contrast between the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, is that it's rigidly accurate, it's pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever. So there's a knowledge that has come to us that has an exactitude about it, an accuracy about it, that is so perfect that if you add to it or take away from it, God will take your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. It's that serious, and it's that pure. God doesn't want you messing with his word. So there's a knowledge that has come to us from heaven, and it's in stark contrast to the knowledge of man on earth. But these Jews had a zeal of God, but it was based upon the wrong foundation. It was based upon their knowledge, their perception of things, their understanding out of their natural minds and out of their natural hearts. And they missed it. They totally missed it. Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And so here again is the contrast. There is the righteousness of God and there is the righteousness of man. And these people that built their house upon the sand had their own system of righteousness. They believed that they were righteous because they preached. They cast out devils. They did many, many wonderful works. And they were righteous because of that. But you see, it was a works righteousness. It was what man could do for God. And I'm telling you, the heart of man is so proud, we actually think we can do something for God. What does God need us for? The answer is nothing. Nothing. He wouldn't be God if he needed anything. If we could in any way complement his purposes, then he would certainly not be God. He could only be God as it relates to you and I and how we can complement him. Folks, that's a gross misunderstanding of the truth. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. They mean nothing. All our preaching, what does it mean? Nothing. We have Christian school teachers that come here and teach every day. What does it mean? I mean, in what way does this make you differ from the plumber that gets up every morning and goes out here in all the rough weather and whatever and digs ditches and does all the things that people do to make a living and come home tired at the end of the day? I tell our teachers fairly regularly, don't go around feeling pitiful because of some great sacrifice you're doing for God, as though somehow or other that makes you special. No, it does not. It doesn't make us special at all. There are people all around us that work and labor and sweat and struggle and go to bed late at night trying to figure out how to keep things going and so forth. What makes us different? Well, the difference doesn't have anything to do with what we do. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. I can't stand up here and say, well, Lord, I suppose that I'm more righteous than others because I'm a Bible teacher. I'm a Bible teacher, Lord. You know what that means to God? Nothing. It means absolutely nothing. That I've been the principal of Calvary Christian School for ever so many years. What does that mean? Nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It means nothing. When you get it right, when you understand it right, you understand that when you got saved, you died. The only life that ever mattered in the eyes of God was the life that you were willing to allow him to live in you, both allowing him to will, because you didn't have the will to even will to do the will of God. And you recognize that in him is the power to do that will. And that power is not in you to do it. Because the truth is, our nature is not interested in doing it. We're totally depraved. And you see, when you understand this kind of teaching, then what it does is it makes you poor in spirit, which is how the sermon begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means we have nothing to offer God. Nothing. How about after you get saved? Nothing. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Folks, we'll never be any different. 10 years, 20 years after we're saved, the nature that is in us is as wicked as it was the day that we got saved. The old nature never changes. You can't improve it. You can't educate it out of being what it is. It'll always be what it is. And if you live to be the wisest man in the world, as Solomon was an example of, at the end of his life, was he improved because of this great wisdom that he had? No. As a matter of fact, Solomon was the one who wrote about the fool, and he became the fool. And he did foolish things. What do we have to glory in after being the wisest person that has ever lived on this earth outside of Christ? No, Solomon, in his late age, fell away. What about the man after God's own heart? I mean, here he is, a man after God's own heart. He's the king. God has established his kingdom, and here he is, the king. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of the glory of his reign, he looks upon a woman, he lusts after her, he commits adultery with her, he calls over her husband and gets him drunk. This is a believer, a man after God's own heart, supposedly, and he's got liquor in the house, or at least he gets access to it. I mean, what would people in our church think of you if they found out that you went to the liquor store to buy some liquor to get somebody in the church drunk? David did. He not only did that, he premeditatedly plotted his murder. Was he a saved man when he did that? Yes, he was. He was a saved man. Have we got anything to fear after we get saved? You're mighty right. Because you see, salvation doesn't change what you are. That's why Paul said, I die daily. I die daily because I'll never be any different. And the reason God leaves that old nature in you alongside the new nature is to convince you every day that you'll never be any better than you were the day that you met the Lord. And you can't ever get enough from the Lord that you can go off away from him and begin once again to live this independent life as Adam and Eve thought they could do in the Garden of Eden. No. The Bible is written in such a way that oneness with the Father becomes an only alternative for the man that gets it right. You got to be one with him. You got to have constant fellowship with him. It must never diminish. We come to church not because it's our duty. It's not because that's what Christians do. We come to church and we never miss a meeting because our situation is that desperate. That's the reason. We meet together with the Lord's people, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, because we desperately need the fellowship. We desperately need to read and study this book every day. We desperately need to walk in the Spirit. We need desperately to pray without ceasing. Why? Because that old nature that is in you is alive and well and will destroy you just like that at any moment in the course of your life. That's why. The genuine believer has that kind of foundational understanding. The person that is not saved, not genuinely saved, but thinks that he is, he doesn't have that kind of thought. Now, I want to quote something to you that I, matter of fact, I was doing some studying back in 2009, I believe it was, and a thought occurred to me that so got me, I decided I was going to write it down in my Bible because I didn't want to ever forget it. And the statement is this. It is interesting to discover in Scripture that deception often involves total opposites of truth rather than subtle differences. The subtlety is not in the nearness of the lie to the truth, but in the nearness of the lie to what the natural man wants the truth to be. That is the problem. We've got a nature in us that wants to convert the truth from heaven into a truth that is comfortable for ourselves and is fulfilling of what self wants in life. And I'm telling you that the root of everybody's problem is our own wants. And if you trace every issue in life to that question, what do you want? What is it that you want? You will find the answer to the problems in life very near that question. What is it that you want? We can so desperately want things, we totally miss the will of God for our life. We inflate our own desires in such a way that our own desires become the will of God. We make them the will of God. And we dress up our will and in the righteousness that comes down from heaven as though somehow or other it is the will of God, when it doesn't have necessarily anything at all to do with His will. But we're masters at this. There are things in life that we love. We enjoy things. There are things that I enjoy. I have to struggle with these things, as a matter of fact, every day, because the old man, even though I put it to death, hopefully, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to labor to do this, put self to death every day. Self, somehow or other, has a way of resurrecting itself. And you kill it and it comes right back. And you kill it and it comes right back. And you find out 20 years after you've been saved, 40 years after you've been saved, 80 years after you've been saved, that old man is no different whatsoever. And it's still trying to take that old human desire and human will and self and cloak it in righteousness in such a way that what we want in our way of thinking is the will of God. There's a big difference between what we want and what God wants. The only will that has ever mattered is the will of God. Folks, listen to me. We're not as important as we think. Our whole economy is based on sort of a utilitarian philosophy of man, where we're considered resources of the state. And when we cease to be a resource to the state and a liability, then we're subject to be discarded and left by the wayside and forgotten. And all of us are getting older. And as we get older, we're going to find that we're not able to contribute the way we have in the past to life and, you know, when it comes to employment and just being a contribution. And one day you're going to begin to be frail with age. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. The younger people are going to go on about life, consumed with what's going on. And you're going to be forgotten. And one day you're going to be sitting in your house and you'll be wanting somebody to come by and visit you, and they won't come. And you'll find yourself sitting there already forgotten by the world. And the older you get, the greater that is going to be realized. You're going to be forgotten. While you're alive, you're going to be forgotten. And then you're going to die. Now, if people forgot you while you were living, how much more are they going to forget you after you died? And so, what is important to you right now? What is it that's so all-fired important? What is it we're living for? What are our ambitions? What are our desires? Listen, when you die, when somebody puts you in that box, no one's going to be thinking about what you wanted, what was important to you. They're not going to be thinking about your loves. They're not going to be thinking about your hatreds. They're not going to be thinking about your things. As a matter of fact, like vultures, they're going to be standing around waiting for you to croak so they can get your stuff. That's the nature of man. That's the wickedness of the nature of man. It's the way we are. I've seen it time and time again. I sense these things in my very self, and I despise it. Thank God, by the grace and mercy of God, I even have the knowledge of these things to even talk about it. Where would I be if I didn't know this information, if I didn't have this information? How could I get alone in a corner with the Lord and allow Him to rebuke me and correct me and direct my life if I didn't know these things? Well, you see, the man who builds his house upon the sand doesn't want to know this stuff because it's uncomfortable. You see, the natural man wants a comfortable message. The truly saved man that builds his house upon the rock, he hears the word of God. He's thankful for the message. Because now he has the wherewithal to judge himself and see himself as he really is in the eyes of God. But the man who builds his house upon the sand, he's in a hurry. He's interested in getting on with life and pursuing his ambitions and his desires and his wants. And he doesn't have time to come to the Sunday school and really listen. And there are members in this church that ought to be here this morning, and they're not. And they won't be. Why? Because a lot of them are building their house upon the sand. And that's just the way it is. There are people who begin to get concerned about the fact that one day they're going to stand before this God, and He knows us up one side and down the other. And you know, the thing about getting it wrong is not that you're going to end up in hell. You see, that's just so much humanism. You see, getting it right is understanding this. Building your house upon the rock is worth doing because He is worthy. He's worthy. It doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven, as Parris Reed Head brings out in his message, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Heaven is a person. It has to do with Jesus Christ. It has to do with the fact that He does not deserve this mentality that we have, which is self-centered. He deserves our worship and our adoration and our labors. And when we have labored and labored and labored, we ought to be those who judge ourselves as unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. That's what it means to be genuinely saved. It means to not only understand these things, it means to do it. And so once again, it is interesting to discover in Scripture that deception often involves total opposites. Now, the opposites are, in this passage, the house built upon a rock as compared to the house built upon the sand. They're not similar at all. And so, deception often involves total opposites of truth rather than subtle differences. The subtlety is not in the nearness of the lie to the truth, but in the nearness of the lie to what the natural man wants the truth to be. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want out of life? What is it that drives your life? If you ask that question, what is it that you want? Then you will have somewhat of a handle, on what kind of foundation you got going. Are you building your house upon what you want? Or are you building your house? Have you come to this point in life of saying, Lord, I'm tired of being miserable because I don't have the sovereignty to pull off my wants? It gets awfully complicated. And I resign myself to that kind of life altogether. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put self to death. As a matter of fact, I can't even do that. I'm asking you to do that for me. Put self to death. Bring me to the cross and show me why you died for me. Show me every day that you were dying the death that I deserved and that my life is not worthy to be lived. And you manifest that when you died for me as my substitute in my place on Calvary's cross. And from now on, Lord, I want to rest in your will for my life. I want to enjoy your life. I want to enjoy putting my neck in that yoke with you, you being on the other side, that you say is easy. Where you say, my burden is light because I'm God. And I'm putting you over here on this other side, and what can you do? Nothing. But that's fine. I love you. And I want you to just keep your neck in that yoke, and I'm going to take the whole load. And you just come along with me. Why? Why does he want us over there? We can't do anything for him. He says, that's right. You can't do anything for me. So why is our neck even in the yoke? Because he loves us. He wants our company. Why? I don't know. I just know that that's the way he is. He loves us. He loves us. Well, our time is gone. Let's stop here and we'll come back next week and look at some of these thoughts a little more. Oh, man. Michael, will you dismiss us, brother?
Thank you.